Well, as you probably know, I mean, you figured out the reason I'm here again so soon is because Mr. Mills is up in Roanoke. So he asked me if I would fill in for him, and I'm back. I think it was just 2 weeks I was here, right? Up here, I mean. But it's actually a real pleasure to have more than one opportunity to talk to you before the Passover, because, you know, with the Passover, there's just so much to talk about. And today I'm going to talk about something that is, you have to work with me. It relates to the Passover, and you'll see. But we're going to talk about one of the battles in the Bible. One of the, you know, military battles in the Bible. We're going to talk about the Battle of Jericho. And the Battle of Jericho actually teaches us some important spiritual lessons about the days of unleavened bread, which we're heading into. Those lessons, in a nutshell, are that the days of unleavened bread are about our release from bondage to sin, and that achieving victory, and the days of unleavened bread are also about achieving victory in our battle to eradicate sin from our lives. So, let's take a look at the Battle of Jericho. Well, the first thing I want to draw your attention to is that the Battle of Jericho actually takes place during the 7 days of unleavened bread. That's when it happens. Okay, let's turn to Joshua 5. Joshua 5. And if you have one of those little ribbons that you know some people have in their Bibles, you know, the little ribbons, you might want to put it right here in Joshua, because we're going to keep coming back to Joshua, but we're going to go some other places. So in Joshua 5, if we read about the battle, we're going to read a little bit about preparing for this battle. So the first thing that we read in Joshua 5, verse 2, is about circumcision. Okay. So at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haaroth. Now, this is why he did so. Those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord, for the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised to their fathers to give, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in the camp until they were healed. Well, fortunately, we don't have to do that in preparation for the Passover anymore. At least the men are glad of that. As we know, Mr. Mills brought out last week, circumcision has been replaced in the New Covenant with baptism. So it is a requirement, though, that someone be circumcised in the heart, that baptism take place. So it's part of preparing for the Passover. Now, if we drop down to verse 10 and continue reading, "On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped on that day. After they ate this food from the land, there was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan." So here they are. They're standing there. They're, you know, basically they're on the other side of the Jordan looking out. I don't know if they could see the city of Jericho from where they were camped, but they were observing the Passover as they were camped right there near Jericho. Now, let's drop down to chapter 6, verse 1 through 5. "Now, Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Well, basically, they were scared. They had all the doors locked, they had the windows barred because they saw trouble on the horizon. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have seven priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. And on the seventh day, march around the city seven times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpet, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." So their instructions, after having kept the Passover, were to spend the next 7 days, that's the days of unleavened bread, marching around Jericho, because God was going to give them the city. He wasn't telling them to get out, you know, the catapults and, you know, take the city, break down the walls. He was going to do that for them. We skipped over the section just prior where God appeared to Joshua and said, "I'm commanding the armies. This is my fight." But let's ask a question. Why was Israel going to attack and destroy Jericho? Has anyone ever seen Jericho? Anyone? No? Well, I had the opportunity to actually see Jericho, to go there and drive around it. And one of the things that is interesting about Jericho is it was at that time and still is a place where banditos hang out. And people they kind of go out and they do their bad stuff, and at that time they would come back into the protection of the city. But it's still kind of a rat's nest where there's a lot of trouble and there's a lot of bad activity. It's just a real difficult place, Jericho. So some things never change. Well, as we've just read, the Battle of Jericho took place after the observance of the Passover on the 14th day. To truly understand how and why Israel ended up here on the west side of the Jordan, prepared and poised and ready to attack Jericho with those big, thick walls, you know, high guarded towers and a big, strong gate, to understand how they came to this point, we have to go back to the first Passover that took place in Egypt some 40 years before. Let's turn to Exodus 1, verse 13. Exodus 1, verse 13. Israel, of course, was enslaved by Egypt. Let's read that. Verse 13. Let's back up to verse 11, actually. "So they," that being the Egyptians, "put slave masters over them," that being the Israelites, "to oppress them in forced labor. And they," the Israelites, "built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly." Egypt was afraid of Israel. These people kept multiplying, kept having lots of babies, and they were scared of them. And if you think about it, if you also consider that they had had that campaign to kill all the young men, or the young baby men, young boys, Egypt wanted them gone. They wanted to decrease the numbers, perhaps even take it down to zero. And their plan was to work them to death, just to work them to death. And, you know, it was more than just having a tough job. They wanted them gone. They wanted to work them to death, grind them down, kind of like what happened in the concentration camps in Germany to the Jews. They just wanted to work them to death. Let's turn to Exodus 3, verse 10. Verse 10 through 11. God speaking here to Moses says, "So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." So God said he would redeem them, he would redeem Israel from their slavery and this hard service that they were in. And he would redeem them and bring them out so that they could serve him, that the Israelites could serve him. God was going to forcibly remove Israel from their service as slaves to the Egyptian Pharaoh, not just to him personally, but to the entire state, the whole nation of Egypt. And he was going to bring them out by force through his mighty hand. And from that point forward, God himself would be their king. Pharaoh would not lord it over them, but God would be their king. He would feed them. He would provide them with clothing. He would give them a home. The promised land, in fact, he was going to give them a pretty nice place. But God would do a lot more than care for their physical needs. He would also be their lawgiver, and he would be their teacher. But, as you all know, and I think you all know, but if you don't, you might want to read through the first few chapters of Exodus, Egypt does not give up without a fight. So God does battle with Egypt as a mighty king against another mighty king, and he unleashes terrible plagues that humiliate Egypt. He basically puts him down in every possible way, from every angle, right, left, center, up, down, from underneath, every angle. He totally humiliates them because they were pretty full of themselves. They were pretty full of themselves. Plus, he also used this as a chance or an opportunity to display his power and his authority over all the things that they thought were gods, or the realm of their gods, the Egyptian gods. The supposed god of the Nile, the supposed god of the sky, and all the other different gods. I won't go through. I think they basically worshipped everything that moved. And then, finally, of course, he unleashed his equivalent of the atomic bomb. He vows to kill all their firstborn if they do not surrender and do what he asks them to do, which is to let my people go. And that day, of course, that day when the firstborn are killed is that 14th day, the day that we call the Passover. Let's turn to Exodus 13, verse 3. That beepy sound. Is it? Okay. All right, Exodus 13, verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, "Commemorate this day, the day that you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Abib, you are leaving when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey. You are to observe this ceremony, this Passover that we've been talking about and that we are heading into ourselves. You are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. And on that day, tell your son and your daughter, pretty much anybody who's in the household, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And this observance shall be with you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord will be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year." The Feast of Unleavened Bread, that seven-day festival, pictures coming out of bondage. It was a very physical, very real thing for the people of Israel. We talked a little bit, not a lot, you could elaborate it, but the severity of the bondage that they were in. But for us, of course, it has a spiritual meaning. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures that coming out of bondage. So, Israel was instructed to observe these days to remind them of their release from the hard physical bondage to the Egyptians. But Israel's release was so much more. Israel was not just let loose to be free, to do whatever they want, to scatter like a bunch of zoo animals where the doors to the cages have all been opened and they're all just running free. No, Israel was taken from their hard and dark lives of bondage into a different kind of service. They were taken from bondage to Pharaoh to serve a different master, God himself. Let's turn to Leviticus 25, verse 55. Leviticus 25, 55. God here says, "For the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Jump over to Leviticus 26, verse 13. Here he says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high." And I love that line, heads held high. Because I think it says that this service to God has dignity. Whereas their service to the Pharaoh, their service to the Egyptians, your service to sin has no dignity. But service toward God, being a servant of God, has great dignity and allows you and allowed them to hold their head high. I'll go on with my opinion. My opinion is that the very first step towards that dignity is the revelation of a holy, righteous law, spiritual in nature, but a holy and righteous law, and a law that is the same for everybody. And that's what they were called into. And that's what you're called into as well. I remember a time I was on a project with the Ambassador Foundation many, 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 many years ago. And we were there with a bunch of other groups that had students from universities. And it was a co-ed thing. And of course, all these other groups, the boys and girls were running around and basically fornicating like crazy and doing all kinds of other stuff, but we didn't. We were all church kids. I wasn't a kid. I was actually, 28. We were church people. I was older. But one of them mentioned to us, you guys seem to have so much more fun with each other, and you laugh and you talk. And one of the girls said, "Well, that's because we all know what to expect. We know the rules. We know what we can and cannot do." And it's funny, because the other people there, they were all, college educated. They were all kind of probing to see how much they could get out of one another. And it was a game, and there was pleasure involved for them, but I think it was also a little bit scary for them. And to me, that was a great lesson in life, because I thought, that's one thing that the law and having a respect for the law does with your interaction with other people. You know what to expect. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody lives up to it, but you know what to expect. You know what the rules are. The rules are the same for you, for me, you, them. I mean, the guys in charge, the people at the bottom. The rules are the same for everybody. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 5. Of course, that's where God introduces the Ten Commandments, which is sort of the tip of the iceberg, the summation of the law, of the basic points of the law. And when God introduces the commandments, he starts off with a particular phrase in verse 6. If you look at your Bible, and you probably have the Ten Commandments, you know, indented, he actually starts off the first commandment like so. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Let's take a look at verse 15. When he's talking to them and talking to us about the Sabbath, in verse 15, he says, "Remember," one of the reasons why they have the Sabbath, "remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." There's a time of rest. It's good. Let's take a look at chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. "These are the commands and decrees and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you." So the Ten Commandments are presented within this framework of redemption from bondage to Egypt. And I believe for us, and we'll explore that a little more, it is also presented in, or can be placed in, the framework of our redemption from sin. Let's take a look at just a few more scriptures. You could look at Deuteronomy 15:15 or Deuteronomy 16, verse 12, if you want to write those down. But let's take a look at something a little more, I don't know, not obscure, but something that kind of shows the intent of the law. Deuteronomy 24, verse 18, talking here about the harvest and where they were supposed to not take all the crops but leave a little bit left behind for the people who had nothing. 24, verse 18. "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. And that is why I command you to do this. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back and get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that is why I command you to do this." Let me see. 16 verse 12. Yeah. No. And that's what I want to bring out there, though, is that that's an example of the intent of the law. Not only that there's a set of rules, but there's a spirit in the way you treat other people, that you're looking out for their interests. And when you delve into the law and you start living the law, you start understanding how your obedience to the law affects other people. So, it's a spiritual law. Not only were the Israelites being redeemed from some physical slavery, being trapped in this situation, they were also redeemed from ignorance. Because before, they didn't know this stuff. They didn't know the law. They didn't have the law before. God revealed it to them. He showed it to them. They were rescued out of ignorance, not knowing any better, darkness. They were given God's holy, righteous law so that they might enjoy, as we read earlier, long life and good things in the land, that they would be given rest from their hard service and safety from their oppressors. Take a quick look at Deuteronomy 12, verse 10. While we're there. But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you may dwell in safety. So there was a lot of good stuff going to happen for Israel. Now for you and for me, for those who are in the body of Christ, the days of unleavened bread that we're looking forward to, that we're heading into, are also a time that we consider and remember our deliverance from bondage and our deliverance from ignorance of the truth. Now, remember, of course, when we talk about keeping the feast, we say we keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. During these days, we consider and we remember how we, or how we were, or how we are, brought out of slavery to sin and into service toward God. Jump over to Matthew 11, verse 28 with me. Jesus is speaking here to the people who are listening to him. And he says something I've always thought was somewhat strange and enigmatic. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, the reason I think that I wanted to talk about that scripture is because we're not called into some strange freedom to do whatever we want either. And I don't know about you, but I've thought that sometimes. You know, well, I'm free. I can, you know, this is great. My sins have been forgiven. I'm off the hook. And even if I don't think that, I want it. I want to be free to do whatever I want. But Jesus is saying the same thing here that God said to Israel. Okay, no, you're going to be free, your sins are forgiven, but you're coming into my service. You'll have my yoke on you, but it's light. It's a good yoke, and you're going to have a good life. Let's take a look at John 8, verse 30. John 8, verse 30. Once again, Jesus here is speaking. And even as he spoke, many were believing in him. And to the Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we will be set free?" And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son," that being Jesus, so he's saying, if I set you free, you will be free indeed. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me, because you have no room for my word. What I'm telling you is what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." And they said to him, "Abraham is our father." Well, he comes back right at them and he says, "If you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things that Abraham did." So what he's saying here is, you know, we're called to be more than servants. We're called to be sons. And they're saying, well, we're already sons. We're the sons of Abraham. No, you're not, because you're not living like Abraham. Well, what was one of the things that Abraham did? Let's take a look at one. He did many things. I'm just going to zero in on one in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. One of the things that Abraham is noted for, something that's remembered about him after centuries, in fact, thousands of years had passed. Hebrews 11, verse 8 through 10. By faith, when Abraham was called to go to a place that he would later receive as an inheritance, called to this promised land, this new place, he obeyed and he went, even though he did not know where he was going. And by faith, he made his home in this promised land like a stranger in a foreign country, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder was God. Let's drop down to verse 16. It also says that indeed, they, including Abraham here, they were longing for a better country. They were like the Israelites standing on the shore of the Jordan, looking into the promised land, knowing it was theirs, it was going to happen, it was coming, and they were looking forward to that. One of the things that Abraham did was he kept his eye on the prize. He knew why he was doing what he was doing, and he knew what the reward was, and he knew he could count on it because he believed God could make everything he said come true. So he was longing for a better country, a heavenly one. The Feast of Unleavened Bread also shows us how we win that battle for the better country, just like Israel had to do battle to enter into this new land that was ahead of them. Now, we left off the book of Joshua with Israel poised and ready to begin their long-awaited day when they would take possession of the promised land, where they would find rest from hardship and oppression, that land flowing with milk and honey, where they would find safety from their enemies. But first, there were some battles that needed to be fought. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18. God tells them they're going to have a battle. He tells them in advance. He doesn't just lead them up to the Jordan and say, oh, by the way. He told them in advance what was going to happen. Deuteronomy 20, verse 16 through 18. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 7. So this wasn't going to be a nice war. It was actually going to be something pretty serious. Deuteronomy 7. Let's read in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will destroy you. This is what you should do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the people on the face of the earth to be his people and his treasured possession. Note this, though. It applies to you as well. The Lord did not set his affections on you, on Israel, or on you, all the people that are sitting out there listening, and me as well. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than all the other peoples. For in fact, you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept an oath he swore to your fathers that he brought out with a mighty hand and redeemed you in the land, and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and those who keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction, and he will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow these commands, decrees, and laws that I have given you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you, and he will bless you, and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, and the crops of your land, and the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks in the land. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor any of your livestock without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will afflict them on those who hate you. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity, and do not serve their gods, for they will be a snare to you. So, the people who were living there were to be eradicated completely. Why? Well, elsewhere in Scripture, God lets it be known that their punishment is because of their sins, their abominations before him, but also, as we just read, so that they would not influence Israel and lead them into idolatry and into sin. And the same thing applies to us in our spiritual battle. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But let's get back to the action. Turn with me to Joshua 6. So they're going into this battle, and it's not going to be a pretty sight. There's not going to be any surrender. No white flag, no prisoners, nobody's going to be led out of the city alive. Joshua 6, verse 6. Let's read 6 through 21. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests, and he said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance. March around the city with the armed guards going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord of the Lord's Covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time, the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I let you, or tell you, to shout. Then shout." So he had the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord carried about the city, circling it once, and then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The seven priests, carrying the seven trumpets, went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. And they did this for 6 days. These are the days of unleavened bread. They did this for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The seventh time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout! For the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all those who are with her household shall be spared, because she hid the spies that we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble upon it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must be brought into this treasury." And when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of that trumpet, when the people gave that loud shout, as the song says, the walls came tumbling down. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, donkeys, everything. Now, you're probably jumping ahead on me here, but the goal of our spiritual battle, our battle against sin, is complete eradication. It's total. It's all got to go. Can't leave a little bit behind. It's all got to go. Everything's got to go. This battle of Jericho is a pattern for our battle with sin that we picture during these 7 days of unleavened bread by putting leaven out of our home. What do? We completely eradicate leaven. There's none. It's all gone. We don't leave a little bit left in the corner so we can come back and, you know, make a loaf of bread when it's all over. All gone. Complete. No prisoners. No sin can remain in you. Take a look with me at 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Keep that ribbon in Joshua, though. 2 Corinthians 10. Second Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. Paul writes here to the people in Corinth, "For though we live in this world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God." And that's what Jericho was like. I mean, I told you a little bit about Jericho, the city, what it was known for. It was kind of a hideout for brigands, criminals. Had big walls to protect it so no one could get in. It was a safe place. It's kind of a safe haven for sin to go in there and camp out so it wouldn't be destroyed. So it's a perfect pattern or perfect example for our spiritual battle. Because we have to cast down every stronghold, not just the physical sins that people can see, the keeping of the Sabbath, you know, the adultery or, stealing is usually secret. Not just the visible sins, but the secret sins. And not just the Ten Commandments, but the intent and the spirit with which we live with other people. Do we care? Do we take care of other people? Do we love our neighbor as we love ourselves? Casting down every stronghold. And you know as well as I do, you've got little things in your mind where you've worked it out, where you've got some rationalization for why you do what you do. Oh, well, you know, there's a reason for that. That one can kind of hang around in my head, the way I think, the way I feel, the way I act, because there's reasons, mitigating circumstances. Well, that's a stronghold. And it's got to go. That's a stronghold. Well, my time's up. Let's take a look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Verse 1. I'm actually going to read a long section here about this battle. I couldn't really improve on what the scriptures said. So I'm going to read about our spiritual battle. Colossians 3, verse 1. Actually going to read through 1 through verse 17. And Paul begins here talking about the reason for the season, the Passover, being raised from the dead, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And he says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." Take out that sword, same as the Israelites had to take the sword out and deal with the people in that city that God commanded them to deal with. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And the NIV translation I'm reading here from is not the best. I believe it's saying there your fleshly nature. Sexual immorality. He's giving some examples. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. Those are all strongholds. Those are all the little walls that we, you know, the little things that we build walls around to protect. Our lusts, our greeds, our desires. And because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves, because you don't just get rid of stuff. You actually have to put something in to take its place. And we've talked about, you've heard plenty of messages about that. You don't just create an empty mind by getting rid of all those strongholds. You put in new stuff, the new man who is led by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, as God's chosen people, verse 12, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since, as members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we are to put to death the sin that is in our lives and is in our minds. Now, this battle of Jericho we talked about, the battle's over, you know, it's done, the walls came down, the army went in, now the credits can roll, the music can swell, oh, we feel really good about it, right? Triumphant, glorious, wonderful, right? Yeah. No. Nope, sorry, you got it wrong there, man. The battle of Jericho actually is followed by a cautionary note. Something to look out for. You might think it's a weird way to end, but the Battle of Jericho is quickly followed by an explanation, an example of someone who didn't do it. Achan's disobedience. All right, take that ribbon and turn back to Joshua with me and take a look at Joshua 7. So after the Battle of Jericho, they've got another little city right near Jericho. They've got a mop-up called the city of Ai. So they think, no sweat, no problem. They march on up to this city, and it goes very badly. They're driven back. People die. The Israelites are driven back. The Israelites die. And they're, what happened? They're kind of freaked out, if you will. They don't know what's going on. Well, in verse 1, we know in advance what the reason is. In verse 1, we read, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. And so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. And that is why they had military defeat at Ai. And that follows right after. And what happens after this? The guys come back, they're bloodied from battle, it didn't go well. Joshua starts praying. Good response. Joshua starts praying in verse 7. Well, actually, read verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till the evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, I'm going to assume that this is in prayer, Joshua said, "O sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring the people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. And then what will you do for your own great name?" So Joshua's praying, but it sounds kind of whiny. I mean, who am I to put down Joshua? But it is written in Scripture, you know, warts and all. His prayer sounds kind of like something I might say or something you might say when things aren't going well, when we're suffering, when we're unable to overcome some particular sin. You know, why? Why is this happening? Why do I keep having to go through this? Why can't this work? What's wrong? Why did you even call me if this is how it's going to work out? Right? Well, what does God say? What does God say when we're feeling sorry for ourselves? What does he say to Joshua? Maybe we can relate it to ourselves. We're feeling sorry for ourselves. Joshua's kind of feeling sorry for himself. You know, when you're like that, you're looking for comforting words. You know, you're looking for someone to say, "Oh, it's okay." Someone to pat you on the head. Someone to rub your shoulders. "It's okay. We'll get through this." Something warm and fuzzy. But in verse 10, we read what God did say to Joshua. In verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up! What are you doing down in your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken something of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, and they have put them with their own possessions. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies." So what does God say to Joshua and to Israel, I suppose? What does he say to you and me when we're feeling down and, "Oh, I can't do it"? Get up and deal with the sin. Get up. What are you doing down in your face? What are you doing with your face buried on your bedspread or in your favorite prayer spot or whatever, weeping? Get up and deal with the sin. Get up and deal with the sin. Let's drop down to verse 14. Now Achan's out there. He knows what he's done, but he doesn't come forward. He doesn't fess up. Nope, he waits for the long arm of the law to reach out and grab him by the scruff of his neck. And it's kind of a scary thought. Now, there was an instructor back in Ambassador who had he talked about this example once, and he used a great line, and it's a scripture. I'm not going to turn to it. "Be sure that your sin will find you out." And the same thing happened to Achan, and it's important for us to remember that as well. We start reading in verse 14. "In the morning," God commands here, "in the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family, and the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." It'd be like if I were looking out over all of you and I said, "Okay, we're going to find out who's done this thing. I know. All right, we're going to divide the room in half. All you people, you're free to go. This room, all right, now we're going to divide it in half. All you in the back, you're free to go." One by one, narrowing it down. It was very dramatic. God knew, and he was just whittling it down until it got to Achan. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come up forward by the tribes, and Judah was taken. And the clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. And Joshua had his family come forward, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And you can almost hear Joshua's sorrow, if you know, I'm projecting a little bit, but you can hear him, I think, saying, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him praise. Tell me, what have you done? Do not hide it from me." I've had that same conversation with my kids. Tell me what you did. But it's kind of late in the game for Achan, but he finally fesses up after he's been basically singled out by the hand of God. And he says, "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw in all the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. And they're hidden in the ground underneath my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden inside the tent with the silver underneath. And they took the things from the tent and they brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons, his daughters, his cattle, donkeys, sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why have you brought this trouble upon us?' So other people had died. Men had gone into battle in full faith, and they had died. 'Why have you brought this trouble upon us? The Lord will bring trouble upon you this day.' And then all Israel stoned him," because everybody had a hand in it. Everybody participated. "And afterwards, after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. And over Achan they heaped a large pile of rocks, which remains there to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. And therefore this place is called the Valley of Achor ever since." So Achan and his family were destroyed, just like the Canaanites. Because God's battle takes no prisoners either. God's battle with sin takes no prisoners. But for us, it's a sobering reminder to take a person like Achan and say, "Haven't I done something like that? You know, kind of snuck in something, taken, you know, no one's seeing, no one's looking." Surely that's what he was thinking. In the heat of battle, the smoke, the swirling action around, "I'll just slip this in my pocket or, you know, my bag. There's a lot of stuff. No one will see, no one will know, just me." God knew, and he dealt with it. In Ephesians 5, we won't turn there, but in Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now, if you also know your scriptures, you know that everything that is not fit for the kingdom of God will be burned." Everything not fit for the kingdom of God will be burned. It will be burned and it will be no more. Because it's trash. It's not hell. It's just trash. You burn the trash. And you throw it in the garbage. So everything not fit for the kingdom of God will be burned and be no more, including you. Including me. Going into battle is a frightening thing. I haven't gone into actual battle. I know there are people in our congregation and congregations, sister congregations, who have gone into battle. They know more about it. I'm not going to embarrass myself by pretending I know anything about it. But going into battle is a frightening thing. Israel stood on the plains of Jericho, and they could see their enemy, but they could also see the prize. They knew what the prize was. They knew what they had in store. You and I, we face the principalities of power and wickedness in high places, things we cannot see. We also face an enemy within, our own minds, our own fleshly nature, as the scriptures told us. The walls we face, sometimes they're high and well fortified. They have great defense mechanisms that we've built up over the years to protect them, as do the principalities in high places. And like Israel, we're not especially talented. We're not, you know, above average. We're not stronger than the average person, more talented. As we read earlier, just like Israel, God has chosen us not because we're special or, you know, especially deserving of his attention, but because we're ordinary. The only thing we do have is we have to be willing. We have to be willing. If you're still in Joshua, let's turn to Joshua 1, verse 7. Joshua 1, verse 7. Joshua's taken over from Moses, and he's got a lot of people he's in charge of. He's got big shoes to fill. And God says to him in verse 7, and he says to you, he says this to you as well, be strong. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the laws my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful in wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified, and do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go.